heretical group. They call themselves the Finnish Apostolic Lutheran Church. They're interesting heresy, I think. The most interesting one, from my point of view, that a revival movement has ever had. Revival movements usually are heresies against the church, but this one is a revival movement in heightening the church. They believe no one can be saved, no one can know that he's a child of God, unless someone else has laid his hands on his head, or her head, not a pastor, essentially. In fact, much more important, it'd be a layman, and declare the forgiveness of sin. And in this way, they do assert the dependence upon one another in this proclamation of forgiveness. And it's a fine heresy, as far as I'm concerned, from that point of view, that they do exalt the church, as Paul does in this particular letter, too. It's a letter which has been extremely popular in the history of the Lutheran Church and extremely unpopular in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. There's no commentary on it in the Roman Catholic Church till this year, this generation, in fact, this last decade. It's simply been a silent book. For 400 years, the Roman Catholic Church has hardly dared touch it. Then one of the fine scholars, Fowler Bultmann, and also Barth, in one time in his career, spreading from one extreme to another, finally ends up in the Roman Catholic Church. He's a Lutheran scholar by the name of Schlier, and he writes a commentary on Galatians, emphasizing some aspects of it that are in the churchly direction in this particular epistle. The epistle's had a thrilling history in our own English-speaking world. Through Luther's commentary on Galatians, one of the most original and fresh writers in our whole literature was profoundly affected and wrote a book which is, according to some, of course, the least popular of all books. Fahrenheit 451 even makes a crack about it, that woe to the guy there, you know, when they're all memorizing a book to maintain it over against the book burners, and at least he didn't get Pilgrim's Progress, you know. As though that should be the most horrible thing that could happen, that one should be handed Pilgrim's Progress. I remember my wife in her master's exams, under some very able men, the man in charge of it is now at Harvard, who protected her from the other members of the faculty who knew no theology, and who in fact told his fellow colleagues, your problem is that she knows theology and you don't, and you better go learn some, because they got into an argument in Pilgrim's Progress, and they were making out of it the most absurd kinds of discussions, actually, it is a story of what Galatians means in the life of the individual, and not least as Luther has exalted this epistle in his commentary. So it's a commentary to get. We read the letter today and tomorrow and the next day in three parts under the theme of Let Freedom Ring. This particular passage comes to one of his climax and his perorations in the fifth chapter, and it has some varying possibilities even in translation because of the Greek. I just read in four versions here. I was going to get an excellent, really an excellent little translation of Galatians by one of the English Catholics, which I have, Father Knox, but somehow it's disappeared from my reserve section in the library where I put it yesterday. But here's your King James. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. As I recall, this was sort of the theme of the old ULC. It was the banner of their paper, right? You who are from the LCA. And it's been a rallying cry in the Protestant tradition that has been formative in our whole society. And so it's a good one to take for the 4th of July. The RSV says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Not in freedom, but for freedom. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Or, in Phillips, plant your feet firmly, therefore, within the freedom that Christ has won for us, and do not let yourself be caught again in the shackles of slavery. And again, in the New English, Christ be free men. Stand firm, then, and refuse to be tied to the yoke of slavery again. The New English does something with the Greek that is a frequent thing that's done today, and that is it takes the fullest content that's in this particular form. And Christ set us free to be free men. And you see, in the way in which they translate, they've left out the prepositions entirely, and you have both the idea of the dative, the object, the indirect object that we say in English, but here the purpose for which Christ has set us free, as well as the area, the arena in which we are now free. And then again, the instrumentality, that is he who has set us free, and it's with his freedom that we are free. And it has all three of these ideas. But we shall take three lectures briefly on it, asking first, as I've put here, what is the fellowship of freedom? This is the earliest statement of Paul on the church as the body of Christ. Chapters 1 to 2, produced continually new by God himself through the gospel. And then second, how are we freed for this fellowship? Chapters 3 and 4, the meaning of the promises and of the promised spirit, that which alone makes us heirs of God and children of the heavenly Jerusalem. And then three, so what does being freed for freedom mean? That life together in the promised spirit, the eschatological event of the present kingdom, the kingdom breakthrough, continually breaking through anew, as the household of faith lives in relationships to itself in love and to every man in the redemptive activity of Christ, so that God's kingdom actually restores the old creation to become the new creation of God. And what counts, Paul says, above all, in this very intensely theologically argued letter, he finally says, what counts is a new creation. This is the issue, a new creation. And he ends with that very vigorous note in the sixth chapter. So the note of triumphalism, which is leveled against the later epistles of Paul, and which a very fine New Testament scholar, Christopher Stendhal, this winter declared that they were not Pauline because of this note of triumphalism, it's in this very earliest epistle. The Lutheran Church generally does not like to call this the earliest letter of Paul. And its prejudice in doing so, I think, can be understood from several points of view. For one thing, we've studied the scripture from a literary analysis a little more, and so some of the theme that is Paul's here is also his in Romans, therefore it must have been written about the same time. This is to take the point of view that a fellow only thinks the same thing once in his life, which is obviously ridiculous. And if it's the dominant note in his own thinking, it's going to be ever present with him. Actually, the entirety of Paul's authorship is centered, as I say again and again here, around one little word. That word of the Lord to Paul personally, which you heard in the Damascus Road, which has that very disturbing word for Paul and for all of us ever since, that little word, me. Paul did not hear his risen Lord saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Or why are you persecuting my believers or my church or those of the way? He didn't say this. He said, why are you persecuting me? And this word of identification, and we heard you all say something about identity the other night, and here's where we find our identity, identification. This identification, and this is a key word to understand Luther's theology and Galatians and the New Testament's concern with what we are, is that we are what we are because Christ identifies himself with us, the living Christ present in our midst, making us his own, identifying us so that we are the very body of Christ. That where the head is, there is his body. And that why persecutest thou me, then that little word becomes the center of Paul's thinking and follows him all the way through his authorship. I take with the majority of scholars here, and I've memorized Paul's epistles with them all my life, and I feel that one can have a hard time trying to deny that Paul's authorship certainly extends from Galatians through Colossians, and all the way through these letters. And so I prioritize take Galatians and Colossians here to bracket Paul. We have this continuing keynote of this me, how this identification takes place, what it is, expressed in various ways, as he will. I think that one of the methodological mistakes we've made with Paul, as we have generally with the New Testament, is that we take occasional writings, which are letters, written for specific occasions to concrete congregations having particular problems, and then make universals out of them. And we try to make an exhaustive and systematic theology out of these remarks made in anger, even as Paul is walking back and forth, and in the vigor of his own concern for this congregation in Galatia, he's exploding, literally exploding, with a love that has wrath in it, a love that has no sternness and no love. Simply self-concern, isn't it? Paul is concerned for them. He doesn't care what they think about him. He's concerned to reach them anew for Jesus Christ, that Christ might be born in them anew, as he says in this very letter. And so he's aiming everything in his being at this moment in their life. And yet it is continually in this area of this word of the Lord that Paul operates. And the particular sermon, which is recorded in shorthand, of course, in Acts, where we have the sitting Antioch sermon there in the 39th verse of that particular chapter in Acts, I believe it's Acts 13, you have Paul coming to the climax of that sermon, he says, "Men and brethren, in his name I proclaim unto you the forgiveness of sins." Now this is to a group which has heard of Jesus Christ for the first time, which has not been confirmed, and they have not been converted. I spent a lot of time with this because going to China as a missionary, I was concerned, how do I proclaim in a new situation? You know, how do you come to a people who've never heard before and proclaim? And Paul makes it very clear how he does this. Peter does the same thing to Cornelius as he gives the brief events of the life of our Lord and his crucifixion, his resurrection. Then he declares unto the forgiveness of sins. And then the Holy Spirit falls upon him. Remember? It's an interesting thing that in Acts 13 and 14, and in that whole early missionary activity, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. And yet this is very specifically here in this particular epistle. Paul may not have had time to carry through on everything, and here he does give in this letter as complete a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how he comes, how he works, with what he works, as he does anywhere in any of his productivity. And so he makes good this particular lack in that early ministry. In that first missionary journey to these particular people, his companion is Barnabas. They have a ministry which begins in Acts, Barnabas and Saul, and ends up Paul and Barnabas as the ascendancy becomes more and more his in this mission. But it's interesting in this letter that there's a note of comfort as Paul reaches out for these people to reclaim them for this gospel-created fellowship, this freedom fellowship of the Holy Spirit. When he says, even Barnabas was carried away. Well, if Barnabas could miss it and not walk straight in the truth of the gospel, certainly you people can be excused, so now come back, you see. And they knew Barnabas, and he'd been part of the ministry to them. So even if the man who'd been part of bearing them to life in Christ was able to fall away from this gospel, they certainly can be excused and can find their way back too. So Paul is writing to a situation that is in the possibility of change, a possibility of return, or he wouldn't be writing. And the Greek makes this very clear in his letter when he says that you are in the process of deserting. He doesn't say that you have deserted Jesus Christ, but that this is what is happening, and you're not aware that is what is happening. As young Christians, perhaps from their midst, it's an argument in American scholarship that this is a group within the congregation itself, and not a visitation group from Jerusalem, or a group which comes again to visit these congregations, sort of like the Seventh-day Adventists always go to our missions in China to now bring them into the full truth and enable them to come back under the law. And we have this continuously happening to our parishes and in all our mission fields. These people that feed on those who've gone in and done the rough work, tough work, they gather these little congregations together, and then wham, they hit them. Even in America, when a congregation has had an awakening, a revival, and new life has sprung, how quickly the sects smell it out and come to start to split them and to get their little innings here and collect from them. And this is what could have happened there. It could come from within. People who've come to say to them, here you claim you're Christians, that you're part of this new covenant fellowship, and yet you still do not worship God on Saturday instead of Sunday, like the Seventh-day Adventist will say today. Or you still are drinking tea and coffee, like the Mormons say. And we've had a problem here with very intelligent people. One of our doctors, who's as intelligent as any man that comes to this place, very disturbed by the sort of rigorous moralism of the Mormons, which has an appeal to him, because he came out of our congregation in the ELC down in Jackson, has this sort of legalism built into it, and though St. Olaf, he struggled with this and hated it, yet it's still built into his blood. And when people take the law so seriously, boy, they must be superior. See, there's something much superior to them. We're against our sort of slack and slothful Lutheranism, which still goes on drinking tea and coffee, you see, or other such things. It's funny how this gets into our bones. And that's what they've been doing to them. So they put them on the defensive. They've got them on the defensive. And the minute we're on the defensive, the minute we're guilty, the freedom, fellowship of the gospel is no longer present. We are on the defensive. We're guilty. We're under the law. The wrath of God is once more. This is the reality of the situation. And it's this which Paul, in his tenderness for them, reaches out to reclaim them once more for this vigor of a life of praise in which only the Christian can say to hell with it, and a Christian must. in which Satan is not allowed to create this continuing heaviness of, oh, how far short I fall. Boy, and I know there are sins in my life I haven't seen. I got to discover a new one today. You know, and this sort of an activity, which has always been part of our tradition, maybe. And so Galatians is always sort of a cleansing of this and a reestablishment of the wellsprings of God. No one gets into Galatians at all, but once more, there isn't sort of the excitement. This is so. This is it. This is the way God means it to be. And that he gives his Holy Spirit every time a person sees the forgiveness of sin. It's total and real and now. And so Paul then is writing out of his anguish in a very vigorous style. This is the only epistle that doesn't pause for thanks. He enters into the debate with them at once. He establishes himself as a messenger of Jesus Christ, an authoritative preacher of this gospel, one who has been their very father in Christ. And so the keynote of the resurrection is at once here. Paul, appointed and commissioned a messenger, an apostle, not by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Then he identifies what he's saying with all the other brothers who are involved in this mission. This isn't something singular to him, just like we in our Lutheran church do in this 450th anniversary, we identify with more than Luther. It's we believe, teach, and confess. There isn't that kind of egocentricity in this, that I have seen something new here, and now you're betraying me. You're not letting my originality remain amongst you. Paul never is making that claim. He's never a genius. He's an apostle. He's coming with something that we believe in, teach, and confess together with all the brothers. And he's sending a message to the churches in Galatia. Vatican Council II had some excellent speeches based on this kind of an address of Paul. That where Rome has failed, the revelation and the scriptures is not accenting enough, that the church exists in each congregation. It's complete and total, wherever God's people are present. Independent of its kind of legal organization or structure. And that Paul is addressing it this way. Within this same letter, however, he also counters the Protestants who have forgotten the unity of the one church. And in the first chapter, he will also speak of the church, of how he has persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And he sees it in its unity and totality as the church, as well as the church and the churches. And here then, the grace and peace that comes from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. These words have sum up Paul's message. That which God has done for us, which allows his peace to happen to us. Who, according to the will of God and our Father, gave himself for our sins and thereby rescued us from the present evil world order. To him be glory forever and ever. To him who has rescued us. The New English puts it this way, who sacrificed himself for our sins to rescue us out of this present age of wickedness. The present evil age, the eon, this Paul sees in a demonic construct again. Age has the significance not simply of a period of time, but it has always a dimension that goes this way as well as this way. Not only of duration, but one of penetration, that we are involved in a captivity. A time of darkness. It's interesting to me that the most liberal scholarship within our American world, represented, for instance, by Amos Wilder at Harvard, in one of his more recent books, has pointed out the identity between Paul and Jesus at this point. Look magazine didn't catch this at all a couple of years ago when they did an article and still hung on to this whole idea of Paul has sort of perverted Jesus. The simple gospel of Jesus, Paul the perverter. This, no. Scholarship, as the letters came firing back at them. No good scholar at this moment anywhere can accept this kind of a simplification of the problem between Jesus and Paul. In a unique sense, they're identified at this moment of the demonic. Christ sees himself. Remember Luke, the 11th chapter there, and he has come to do what? Take our captivity captive, as Paul says. The one who has the one demon is cast out, the place is empty, adorned, made to look nice. And another demon comes along and he says, smells pretty nice here, it's nice and clean. He's got a perfume all set up. Get seven more demons, come back, the last state is worse than the first. So he says, man is like a householder who has everything in order. No, but then someone breaks through and takes him captive and takes over. And he takes him into his control, takes him out of his demonic captivity. And this present evil age is seen in the Johannine literature as darkness, you know, when you read about it in this way. And in Paul, you have it here simply as a summation of this whole demonic control over man who was alienated from God, who needed to be rescued. And this is the key term that in the New English will be kept through the entire translation. Even though various men, and they don't tell whom, and we still haven't heard which one translated which portion of the scripture, and they do very great deal in New English, some excellent, like Mark, simply superb translation, and some rather frowsy, like Romans. You have a great deal of variety, but they're going to keep this word rescue all the way through. And it's a good one to keep. Now, you remember that we had here in our King James and the RSE this word deliver. And it doesn't have that strength that rescue has. There's such a thing as delivery boys, in fact, in our society. But a rescue requires something that's much stronger. It requires an army for those who've been imprisoned by the enemy, doesn't it? To rescue. We have been rescued. And that word's a great one. And Christ, God's Son, here according to Paul, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, God who raised him from the dead, Christ who sacrificed himself for our sins, to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So with this, he sort of, you know, the epistle now, he set the background simply with his theme. And what he's going to be saying in the epistle is already given. This is just going to be his theme of rescue, and the rescue that's come through Jesus Christ. And how ridiculous then for us to reclaim this kind of an activity which was God's alone for ourselves. When they picked me up literally in their hands and carried me and put me in a jeep to take me out of a Japanese prison camp that was on fire and the fighting going out all around me, it would have been certainly the most absurd situation to say, well, the reason why he can do this is because I'm lying limp in his hands. You know, I'm doing this, see, really. His arms are just part of it, but I'm really the one who's involved in this rescue. I couldn't do anything. I was helpless. I was rescued. And this is what Paul's getting through to them. How this comes now. This kind of a power of God to break the powers of the demonic over us. And so he starts out now addressing them in their unique, particular situation of one in which they have become interested in a kind of moralizing of Christianity and losing its dimension of the dramatic, the imagination that's quickened here, so that there's an excitement that continues to permeate their praise. This has been now diminished. They're in the process of losing it as they get their hands on this and they think they're doing it. I've used this particular summer several times as quote from Paddy Chayefsky here, his play on Gideon, because it is kind of funny, where Gideon is chosen as the most stupid of the sons, the fellows who are chosen then to surround him for this particular mission of rescuing Israel are chosen because they're the most timid and fearful of the whole gang. He tells those who are scared to go home, but he knows there's still some more around that wouldn't admit in front of them that they were scared. And so then he says, go have them pass over the brook Kidron, have a drink of water. And the fellows who were so frightened that there'd be somebody in the bushes around them that might hit them if they got down and got a decent drink, they just simply dare scoop up one little bit and run on. He says, take those 300. See? So he picks out those who are the least in the eyes of men to do the job. And the job is done, and then Gideon sits back and he says, and there were socioeconomic forces at work which I was astute enough to recognize, and so on. This is how the play ends, you see, because this is how he's once more gotten back into the saddle. And these people are somehow recapturing their ego in this thing. And Paul is trying to let them rest from them the situation that God's own glory may rest upon them. So he says, I'm amazed that you've so quickly transferred your allegiance from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel. Not, of course, that is, or ever could be another gospel. But there are obviously men who are upsetting your faith with the travesty of the gospel of Christ. It's a good translation of Philip's here. New English says this, I am astonished to find you turning so quickly away from him who called you by grace and following a different gospel. Not that it is, in fact, another gospel, only there are persons who unsettle your minds by trying to distort the gospel of Christ. So he's laying the blame on somebody else, but they've been stupid enough to follow them, and he uses the word stupid a little later. He's a word for every Greek. It's a good, sharp one. Those who are without wisdom, you stupid Galatians, you must have been bewitched, he says in 3:1. And here he's indicating this, but he's kind of letting them out from under. He's putting the blame on others, as he will later in the 5th chapter also. But what he's asserting that there is the uniqueness of one gospel. And he says, even if I preach something else, or an angel preaches something else, this gospel is to remain with you. Now that has remained a contention within the church since. In fact, the gospel has this unique history. And it's a sorrowful fact. It's an indication of our own tragic situation under the demonic, that the gospel stays alive only by controversy. The gospel literally lives only through controversy. A church that's fearful of controversy, that silences it, will not have the gospel for long. It does not remain with us without this continuing dialogue, if you wish. Call it that. It's a soft word, but it is controversy. It's an issue in which we lay everything forth. This gospel is to be heard. And God himself does lay in our midst oftentimes people who have their peculiar wounds and diseases who literally perish without this gospel and who are keenly sensitive to its absence, and when they don't hear it, they shriek. They become mentally ill without it, and they cry out, let me have it, you see, and wrest it once more from our pulpits. And Paul is such a one himself who would perish without it. He can't exist without it. Luther was such a one. And their ears are tuned to it. And it's like Dulles has said so well, and that's the son of the man who was our foreign minister or secretary of state. He became a Jesuit monk, as you know, a priest, and at a retreat here 2 years ago, he had as his theme the ongoing reformation of Martin Luther in the Roman Catholic Church today. This was his theme. And it was an interesting argument that he had. He said, finally, after 400 years, we in the Church of Rome have quit jumping up and down saying, we're right, they're wrong, we're right, they're wrong. He says, we remain silent long enough to hear Luther preach the gospel to us. And once more we are exalting in the promise of God and are being freed from our labor, from the fatigue of our works, to rest in his for us. He says, this is the excitement of the Church of Rome today. And this isn't a retreat message. And he says, if only, he says now, our evangelical brother could also realize that there are riches he has lost in the Catholic tradition and discover this for the re-excitement of his own worship together of this Lord who has rescued us, who has saved us. It's a fine little essay. And this is what they dare say. Because they have once more heard the gospel, and that there is no other gospel. There's only one. And this we need to say. This is not being narrow-minded. This isn't being Missouri Synod, or it isn't being old-fashioned, or isn't being fundamentalistic or anything else. There is just one gospel, because it's the gospel which is the gift of God himself, the triune God and the forgiveness of sins, who gives himself to his people as the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. So Paul says, I'm not involved here then with any kind of relationship to your good favor or anyone else's. That in this new fellowship of freedom, the fellowship of the free, we are freed from this horrible tyranny of the other person. We are not living like echoes of one another. I trust my ears and eyes, and I say like that little boy, the king has no clothes. And I don't say, well, I don't really know these things, and I have to trust the fellow who's been at the seminary. Or the fellow who's teaching at the seminary. No, we are given our own ears and eyes here. We're part of this fellowship in the gospel, and so we also are to judge the spirits, the scripture says. And Luther exalted, and we have to remember this, in this year not least, that he exalted in being a lay theologian. He says, they mock and sneer me because I am a mere preacher of sermons and a writer of tracts. Do you realize they still do? He's not in the great books. Look in the great books, you won't find Luther. He lived literally within the fellowship of the freed that they might continue to know this continuing gospel. And this was his concern. And he speaks with all the vividness and imagery of someone who was given a gift of language as few have been given, in order that this gospel might be restored to the Church of Jesus Christ. And he took this lonely existence and this alienation for the sake of this gospel, that others might share this freedom with you, not out of some egocentric concern for the name of Martin Luther. This is one thing that Roman Catholicism is much more clear on now than sometimes we Lutherans. Simply because we got called by his name, we think, well, maybe Luther was out after his own ego. To read him and the torture that he had in facing this kind of conflict himself. I couldn't care less what you think about me, Paul said. And one reason why Luther overworks his expletives once in a while and makes his language a little bit more earthy than maybe it even needs to be, Luther does this, I think, in the same way Kierkegaard did in his last year, so nobody will follow Luther. I mean, he is not trying to exalt himself. He's the queerest saint God ever made, and he never thought of himself as being one. You know, St. Francis was somewhat this way. We've made him into a pastor prayer saint, but there was a real strength in the fellow and intensity, and his language wasn't always soft and easy either. We get far enough away from these people, and then we make them out to be sort of men who should have really been in skirts running some kind of a hostess's salon, and that makes them a saint. Well, these men couldn't have cared less, you see. They couldn't care less. And Paul says, I couldn't care less what you think of me. In fact, he says, and that's an important verse to see, this 10th verse, because it's a key verse on the gospel. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. See, it's a real issue. I once asked and demanded at the University of Chicago, where both Paul and I were at this time, a meeting of all the graduate students, and told Dean Loomer we needed one. Found out, really, what were they after here? Was this actually a graduate institution? I asked this question, or was it a California sect moved to the campus at Chicago University, insisting on making mutualist out of us all, see? And we had a rather intense night, and Loomer put himself way overboard. And some of the profs came up to me after and said, if I thought Loomer meant what he said, I'd have resigned tomorrow. This is a Christian institution, it's part of the Christian tradition. But he had twisted it into a philosophical kind of school, like you find in some of these sects, actually, in California. Only his was at a higher level. It required a little more brain power to follow him. But it was still over in this direction of Whitehead and company. Polk used to say there in his classes around here, you don't need no New Testament, you sure got no Luther. I mean, you got to know Whitehead. Everybody around here reading Whitehead, you know, you have fun with it. Well, this was to be with the in-group, you see, in order to be with the in-group. And here again, how can I belong if I'm worried about an in-group? Even within the church, the most vicious competitive spirit is that which comes amongst the pious. That's what killed the prayer meeting. It's a tragic thing that our churches today function without a prayer meeting. My church shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Prayer can have many forms, but why not this form? Why not lay people praying as part of the church service on Sunday morning, for example? But suddenly they all became a place where you looked to see who wasn't there, you know? And instead of praying to God, you're praying at that guy who was there, you see? And you got to be a little better all the time. You were always measuring yourself up over against the other person. Paul says, I cannot be a servant of Jesus Christ when this happens. How can you then believe, Jesus says, if you seek honor one of another and seek not the honor from the only God? So this gospel lives in a dimension that we need to see. Kierkegaard reasserted in his time in a wonderful way, and this is why I always love him and spend so much time with him. And that's the vertical, before God. It takes God seriously. We can talk all we want about ours as an age with Kant, that ours is an age in which God is distant but not wholly absent, but not judging and so on. It's, the man has not changed. The age is still perishing. We don't go by the age. We don't cut our theology to the age. That's a perishing age. And we assert before God. And that what comes is our relationship to Him. And so Luther loved the 73rd Psalm, for instance, which he called, even if I am in hell, thou art there. You see? This he loved. Whom have I on earth beside thee? And he says, so man must so love God as a drunkard loves his body. Why do you drink, you ask him? Because your wife loves you more important? No, she's divorcing you. Must be good for your business. I'm going bankrupt. Or you get many friends for it. They'll have nothing to do with me. So must a man love God as a drunkard loves his body. This is one of his many illustrations. But you see, it's before God. It's is where this breaks through, this fellowship of the free. And so we sing the songs of the Lord in the tents of our pilgrimage as this breaks through. And we live before him. This is what the gospel declares. It asserts this vertical. And of a God who comes and who comes to rescue, to give himself. The gospel I preached to you is no human invention. No man gave it to me. No man taught it to me. It came to me as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. We're back again to this me, of course. But is this true historically? As I look at Acts, there's a man who's sent to baptize him. And he doesn't want to go. He says, he's persecuting our people. And the angel says to him, be holy, pray. Paul's as dependent on the church as you and me. But dependent as we are on the church, through the church, Jesus Christ himself is proclaimed. And God himself lays hold on us. There's no machine-made product. There is no church-made Christian. Each of you are yourselves a new handiwork of God. And it's God who gives himself to you in the forgiveness of sin. It's he who lays hold of you. As he goes on to say in this tremendous 16th verse that always tickles my spine a little. A tremendous thing here. He says here in the 15th and then the 16th. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. I read in RSV here, which most of you have. This is a tremendous verse, isn't it? In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Here is the birth of AD. Here is a new event in human history. Here is this eschatological reality which we spoke yesterday. Plato does not say, in order that I might preach Socrates. Paul does say, in order that I might preach Christ. Plato doesn't say, I've been filled with Socrates. Paul says, I've been filled with Christ, to reveal his son to me. The New English, to get a hold of this one very wonderful little preposition in Greek, which is used here in its pregnant sense, in its most full sense, that is, says, in and through me. And that isn't too bad. But the accent is, first of all, on the in. And what we can never forget in our relationship to this gospel, because we never really believe it, is that we haven't been saved to serve. We haven't been called in order to witness. We have been called out of a lover relationship. Because God loves me. Because he wants me for himself. That first and foremost, even in the choice of those few who are to be the core of this freedom fellowship and to go and scatter through the earth to take men out of their captivity to Satan to become slaves of Christ. That Mark says, and Mark's caught Paul here, caught the gospel when he says, that he chose them, first of all, that they might be with him. No? And then that he might send them forth. That they might be with him. We don't think we're that important to God. We really don't. But here we are. This is what the gospel declares. That God is that lonesome for you. Not just for how you're fouling up things in his world, not just for the meanness and cussedness that you're spreading around when you don't know his love, and there's hostility in your spirit and guilt hanging over your head, but he's lonesome for you. He wants you. And this is what's so hard to be aware of. We had one case last summer here that Warner and I were in on a demonic possession. And it was a rather interesting thing. The nurse was with us, called me out of a La Strada. I never did see La Strada. And we went up here to see a wife who was in very, very perplexed. She'd lost the poundedation. She came here. She couldn't afford to lose it. Her husband had been here several weeks before she came, and the letters from her husband had really delighted her. She'd been praying for his conversion many years, she said. Her husband had been through many nervous breakdowns before he came. This just was the place for him, tailor-made for him, his acceptance, his love. He couldn't believe it himself. I mean, he just unfolded. It was just a tremendous thing to watch, really. And the man, since has been taken to his Lord, what a wonderful last summer to have on his pilgrimage on earth. I wish my last summer might be that way. But when she came and saw him, she was really missed. She'd been running the home before that. She had this spiritual experience. She had this spiritual ascendancy. He was sort of her child.
And all of a sudden he was a man. See, not only became a Christian, he became a man. This is the problem that we have when people become Christians. They become men too, and that's tough on the women who've been used to it, sort of handling it. And she knew this, you see. And in her dismay, she was angry that he had been converted. And this was demonic, see. She knew it. And she said, God doesn't love me. I'm possessed of demons. This is it. This is the way she felt. How are we going to free her? Certainly we wanted to help her. Beautiful woman, really. Little slip of a thing to begin with. They usually are the most aggressive. You've got to watch out for them. Anyway, she was just, our medications hadn't helped. And they were very distressed. She couldn't sleep. I came up there to her bed. She was sitting rigid. And I tried to assure her that God loved her, that this was not true what she was saying. She refused to accept it. I tried to get her just to say with her name in it, God so loved her. Wouldn't do it. Finally, I said to her by her name, were you baptized? When you were baptized, were you baptized by the name? And she gave her name, yes. I had her saying yes for the first time here for some days, actually. Then I said, when you were baptized into Christ's death? Yes. Into his resurrection? Yes. Then when you were baptized, you put on Christ? Yes. And God loves you, of course. You lay down and sleep. But it reminded me. Came up that next day, tremendous. You know, some people are arguing a couple of days later about miracles not happening anymore, and she didn't really tackle them. What do you mean? But, you know, this is simply the gospel and baptism reaching through, you see, and laying hold of her. So the demonic was destroyed. She was healed. She was mentally well, you see. Not that she wouldn't still have lots of problems left, because habit patterns established over all those years of marriage would still come out, and who'd be the decision maker sometime, I imagine it'd be some difficulty. But she was in a place now where she could deal with it. This is what Paul is doing with these people, really. Now you have your lunch hour, but he's placing them in this relationship to God. Where they're free, where they're forgiven, where they can accept themselves and accept one another. And that's what he's going to hammer at. Peter had come to this again and again, yet he'd lost it again, because when he was under the pressure from the home church, he had to go back and face those boys, and James back there still wasn't wholly converted to this point of view yet, and were they going to let the Gentiles in on this, really, you know? Peter gets scared, he withdraws. Even Barnabas carried away. The fellowship of the freed was broken up. It was being related to men and to their judgments upon it. And Paul says, I said to Peter before them all, if you go on a Jew, see, and so on, he's into it. Are living like the Gentiles, how can you compel the Gentiles to become Jews? It's a tremendous thing, he says. Remember, specifically, literally, by letter, the Old Testament says, circumcision shall continue as a sign between me and thee forever. You see? The Galatians is throwing out any kind of literal understanding of the Old Testament, right? He's turning everything upside down. Well, do they accept today? I have several books here, and I have some in the long, some coming. Jewish scholars today, front-ranking scholars, who are arguing they do belong to Jesus Christ. They're part of the church. They want to be accepted today, Jewry in a sense, but without the gospel. They're coming in under the law, but still remains unchanged. And Paul was wrong. He was right for the Gentile. He was wrong for the Jew. That's one of the big arguments going on. So you can see how central Galatians is to us still. But Paul says, no, through the law, we all die to the law. This is no adequate instrument for the knowledge of living vertically before God. In the presence of Christ, I want to flee. Don't you? This is the mystery of law and gospel. How are we made to try to say, in his presence, I want to flee. But what does he say? Come unto me. And for all of us, there's this double movement in his presence. None of us are free from it. The flight and the coming to him. The sense of judgment and distance that I have looking at him. The temptation to look at my shadow instead of the light. And then the knowledge that everything he's got for me. Everything. So he clothes me with himself, puts his name upon me, and lets me know the love of God for me. And I'm in the fellowship when this happens. And that's what baptism did. It identified me with him, with his death, with his resurrection. So I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But now, if I now live, is the life that Christ lives in me. He's shaping me. And out of his shaping will come something far more wonderful than all of my fussing around to get in God's way in his masterpiece. And sometimes the way I put it is this way, that we're God's painting, his masterpiece, and he is the one who knows and alone knows what I am and what I shall be. Loves me more than I do myself. But sometimes we get eager and we want to get in the paint box and help, you know. And we just smudge it under. But when we let God do his own work, then we shall walk, as Paul says, in those good works which God hath before prepared that we should walk. And we shall discover that he that has begun his good work in me will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we're free. And the one thing in which the Christian differs from those who are yet in the perishing age is this freedom from guilt, this exaltation in his forgiveness, this walking in praise. Otherwise, we've got all the differences in the world. There are homosexuals who are Christians, and there are divorcees who are Christians, and there are murderers who are Christians. Yes. Yeah, all these temptations that come. You see, we share that with all flesh, don't we? We'll see this in Paul. The flesh is one, and we're knit to it all. I can't point a finger without having three back at me, as Oscar Hansen sometimes has put it. But the flesh is there. I can understand the homosexual. I have this in me. So do you. We have these young adults coming up today with all this Freudian talk and answers, and they're so tied up they hardly dare walk. A fellow doesn't dare put his arm on another guy. No. Fortunately, I do. I mean, I am one, but to that extent, so what? It belongs to our commonality. Glad my problems are heterosexual, but then it's the same. I can sympathize with them. You see? And this is creates this unity and community. But I'm without guilt. I am open. I'm forgiven. So. Or like I put it to my boys at the seminary in my classes, some of you guys are still all mixed up, confused. You're still trying to be Christians. Long ago, I gave up. I realized there's been only one. We put him on the cross, and that's where they put me if I were. But he's my Christianity. That's what Paul's saying. Thank you for today. Now we can go. Some of you are there leaving dinner.